So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and we are in David, part 4, our just continuing study, as we are trying to understand why the Holy Spirit, again, included him in the great hall of faith. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." So far, we've covered David's experiences, both what happened as well as how he felt from the time he was a little boy up until the time that he became king. So tonight, we make a transition to King David. And I think the first thing that we need to understand, transitions are always important. They mark things in life. And I think this transition is so critical because it marks the fact that the times of God's testing and his preparation are always measured. They always come to an end. That is when they've accomplished their purposes. And I know that for many of us, it feels as if there is no end to the difficult times that we are in, which God has placed us in. But I assure you, there is. You see, God is not taking us through difficulty because he's some sick sadist that loves to see us squirm and suffer. Rather, he has very specific purposes in taking us through the journey that he has us on. And we can all have hope that it will one day end when the suffering has perfected God's character and nature within our being. Now, by way of encouragement, one of my favorite verses that I hold on to during these difficult times and during times of suffering is 1 Peter 5:10, and I'd like us to take a look at it. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, the outcome of our suffering is hope and glory. God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We see this in David's life. After close to 15 years of preparation at Payne Central, David was prepared, and now the Lord was going to seal David in the Lord's glory. You see, our suffering is never for naught. Our suffering is never reckless. Our suffering is always measured. And the Lord is in control of every single moment. I'd like you to jot down Jeremiah 13, 25 and Acts 9, 16. Both of those make the point that, in fact, they use accounting terms when it talks about how much we must suffer. It is a specific amount. So here we are. We closed off part 2 of our study with David in Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 through 5, where at the young age of 30, David was made king over Judah. 7 years later, he was made king over all of Israel. And with what started as this anointing of oil over his head has culminated in this coronation on his head, exactly as was prophesied by Samuel the prophet. And in this next period of David's life, we see him conquer everyone who stands in his way. And the blessing of the Lord that's over his life is amazing. First of all, David captures Jerusalem, and he makes it his hometown. See, Jerusalem was controlled by the Jebusites, and it was a well-protected city. You've all seen pictures. And the walls seemed pretty impenetrable for the technology of that day. So the Jebusites would taunt David by saying, "Even the blind and the lame could keep you out." So that started a famous saying within Israel, but David just sent his men up through the water tunnels, and they just came out, slaughtered everybody, and within no time at all, they captured the city. And so David made Jerusalem and that fortress his home, and he called it the City of David. And then David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him, 2 Samuel 5:10. More and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And the next thing you know is that even foreign nations began to recognize the way that the Lord had blessed David. King Hiram of Tyre, which is up in the northwest coast, which was in the Phoenician territory, he set down all these cedar logs, carpenters, and stonemasons to build David a fanciful palace that fits his glory. And David realized that the Lord had made him king over Israel and had made his kingdom great for the sake of his people Israel. 2 Samuel 5, verses 11 through 12. Then David married more wives and concubines and had many sons and daughters. Seems that no one mentioned a word to David, including God, about Deuteronomy 17:17, which says the king of Israel must not take many wives for himself because they'll lead him away from the Lord. But what the heck? David was enjoying life. It was a time of blessing. So he married all these wives. Then more and more men joined David's army. He had some real amazing fighters known as simply as the Three and the 30. And each of these guys was themselves just a mighty army. They were unstoppable. Even some of Saul's relatives joined David. All of them were expert archers who could shoot a bow and throw a sling with either left hand or right hand. It didn't matter. They were experts. Some brave and experienced warriors from the tribe of Gad also joined David, and they were expert with both spear and shield, as fierce as lions, we're told, as swift as deer on the mountains. It says that the weakest of them could take on 100 regular troops, and the strongest could take on 1,000. Day after day, more men joined David until he had a great army like the army of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and that's specifically verse 22. As a result, David's war efforts were nothing short of epic. The Philistines mobilized their forces to capture David. And when David heard that they were coming, the first thing he does is withdraws into his fortress, you know, holds up, and then he asks God. He says, should I go out against them and battle them? Even though they're just spread out all across the valley and are just so many in number? And the Lord replied, yeah, go ahead. I'll certainly give you victory. So David just wiped out the Philistines. He exclaimed, the Lord has done it. He burst through my enemies like a raging flood. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. And then after a while, the Philistines came back again. They once again spread out across that same valley. I mean, these guys were total gluttons for punishment. And David again turned and immediately asked the Lord what he should do. The Lord replied, do not attack them straight on. Instead, circle around behind them and attack them near the balsam trees. When you hear the sound like marching feet in the tops of the balsam trees, attack. That will be the signal that the Lord is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistines. I mean, how cool is that? They bring the entire Philistine army down, and David shows up with a bunch of angels who just go ahead and fight in front of him. So David struck down the Philistines once again, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22 through 25. And David's fame spread everywhere, and the Lord caused all the nations to fear David. 1 Chronicles 14:17. So things are going pretty good for David. And he decides to bring the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. You see, during Saul's reign, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines, which to them seemed like a good idea at first, but believe me, it didn't go so well for them. So they kind of returned the Ark kind of quickly, actually, to Israel. And it ended up staying at the home of a man named Abinadab. And it was there for probably 20 years. And David felt that the ark had been neglected too long. So he sends a message throughout Israel calling together all the priests. And they all agree to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. So David sends 30,000 special troops to get the ark. If you can imagine that number, 30,000. And they go and they take the ark and they place it on a brand new cart that they made just to carry the ark of God. And they traveled to the city of David. And then David and all the people of Israel were just celebrating before the Lord with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments. But at one point, the oxen stumbled, and a man named Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and the Lord instantly struck him dead for touching the ark. Well, you can imagine that freaked David out just a little bit. So he actually got very afraid to bring the ark into the city of David. So he left it at the home of this guy named Obed-Edom, who is actually from Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. And we're told that David was angry with God for striking Uzzah. See, being angry with God is not a new concept. I didn't make it up. It's an honest response that so many of us are afraid to have. But as we discussed last week, David is not afraid to express his emotions and his hurt to the Lord, even when he is angry at God. See, from his circumstances, what he saw, he didn't understand what was going on. He was confused, so he was angry. Why did you take this guy's life? We're doing this great deed. Eventually, David had to swallow his pride when he realized that he had never even stopped to ask the Lord how to move the ark in the proper way. It's kind of a big oops. So he realized he couldn't tag this one on God, 1 Chronicles 15:13. Now, I'm sure some of you are wondering why the Lord struck Uzzah. I mean, he was trying to keep the ark from falling, smashing, breaking, and stuff like that. Well, it's all tied to the fact that the ark is holy. You see, the ark is where God chose to meet his people. And it was a big mistake to move the ark by cart. The priests were supposed to carry the ark by passing these long rods through the rings at the bottom of the ark and lifting it up on their shoulders. And it was never to be touched because it was holy. And this is specifically addressed in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. In fact, all the implements that were used in the temple were so holy that they all had to be covered when moving. For if anyone even looked upon them, they would die. That is the holiness of God. See, during the time of Saul, there was like pretty much no adherence to the scriptures. Saul thought he could do whatever he wanted to do whenever he wanted it. And the spiritual attention, I guess, or the attention he gave to the spiritual life of the nation was just woefully lacking. So David is trying to do a good thing. But as we know, good intentions are for, well, let's just say they don't mean much. Okay, God doesn't give us extra credit for them. God is holy, and if you're going to approach God, there's still the requirement that you listen to what he says. And see, the ark is sitting there at the home of Obed-Edom. David's upset, but he finds out that the Lord is blessing this man and his entire household. And David's like, whoa, I want to get some of that blessing. I want some of that God stuff in my life. So once again, he made arrangements to bring the ark to the city of David. So David issued these instructions. When we transport the ark of God this time, no one except the Levites may carry it. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. 1 Chronicles 15:2. So David got a little lesson in his lacking Bible studies. It's a tough lesson, but he learned it. And then David summoned all the Israelites to Jerusalem to go before the ark. He arranged for a choir, a bunch of musicians, and priests to blow the silver trumpets as they, you know, marched in front of the ark. And then get this, after every six steps, they would stop and sacrifice an ox and a fatted cow. And there'd be shouts of joy and the blowing of horns and trumpets and the crashing of cymbals, loud playing on harps and lyres. It was a full-on worship experience. David, he totally got into the mood of things. He was dressed in a priestly tunic, and he was dancing before the Lord with all his might, just going crazy. His wife was so annoyed, she just totally mocked him. She was like, "You're embarrassing yourself." And he just told her, "I was dancing before the Lord, So I am willing to act like a fool in order to show my joy in the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this. 2 Samuel 6, 16 through 23. The spiritual life of the nation was restored. Well, let me back up. David actually wrote a really interesting psalm just for the occasion of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. You can read it in 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, and Psalm 96. So might want to check those out. It's broken up into three places. So David was focused on restoring the spiritual life of the nation. And he arranged for the Levites to minister regularly before the ark and the tabernacle, doing all that the Lord needed to be done each day. They sacrificed regular burnt offerings to the Lord each morning and evening on the altar, obeying everything written in the law of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16, 37 through 43. So finally, the spiritual life of the nation was returning. Soon, David became bothered by the fact that he was living in a fancy cedar palace, but the ark of the Lord was outside in a tent, and he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. The prophet of the day, Nathan, told David to go for it, but Nathan never even stopped to ask the Lord. He just thought that since the Lord was with David, David could do whatever he wanted. After all, that's what Saul did. And the Lord's response to David's request, we learn, number one, something very amazing about David's journey from pain central to glory. And number two, we learn about the way that the Lord layers most everything that he says. So let's look at this passage from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 15. It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I've gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take him away my loving kindness. I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who is before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. So God was not really interested in David building a temple for the Lord. He had that one under control. He was going to take care of that one later, and we'll get back to this issue of the temple. But God essentially tells David that he chose him personally. He picked him. He cared for him. And he was with him everywhere all the time. It did not matter if he was ducking spears in the palace, or slobbering and acting like a madman in Philistia, or hiding out in some cave. The Lord was always with him, always protecting him and always providing for David. You see, sometimes when we go through tough semesters at Payne Central, it seems as if God is not listening to us, not caring for us, has fallen asleep or taken a vacation. But that is just what it feels like. And our feelings have no bearing on the truth. God was always with David. And he is always with us, period. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Remember, every aspect of David's suffering was measured out, prescribed, and everything was purposeful. Do you realize that none of David's enemies, and there were many, ever prevailed over him? Sure, from our perspective, it was scary and intense as David was running all over, constantly pursued, hiding here, hiding there. But the Lord dealt with David's enemies because David led him. David was always safe. It just seemed that he was in danger. But that is just what it seemed like. The truth is, David was always protected by the Lord. And we need to remember this. We need to never let ourselves be ruled by what we feel and what we think based on what things seem to be. That will always mislead us. It will always confuse us. It will always blind us. Because it doesn't take into account the character and nature of your God. Then this last part of this passage. It's a perfect example of what I call the Lord's layered way of talking to us. When we read it, we instantly think about Solomon, David's son, who built an amazing temple unto the Lord. And while that's an accurate view, this passage is really about Jesus and about us. He is the son, and we are that house to which the Lord was referring. We are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 20, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 2:20 through 22. And Jesus has been firmly established on his throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come. Ephesians 1, chapter 20 through 20, or chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I mean, that's cool. Everything points forward to Jesus and to us. And all the promises of God being fulfilled in us. I think it's amazing. It blows me away. So when David, or when Nathan delivered this message to David, we're told something pretty cool. He just went and sat down before the Lord and prayed. And I love the comfortable familiarity that he shows as he just sits with the Lord and talks to him. And David says this, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 through 19 and verses 23 through 27. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, O God, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. You speak as though I were someone very great. O Lord God, what more can I say to you about the way you have honored me? You know what your servant is really like. For the sake of your servant, O Lord, and according to your will, you have done all these things and have made them known. And now, O Lord, I am your servant. Do as you have promised concerning me and my family. May it be a promise that will last forever. And may your name be established and honored forever so that everyone will say, the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And may the house of your servant David continue before you forever. Oh my God, I've been bold enough to pray to you because you have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him, a dynasty of kings. For you are God, O Lord. And you have promised these good things to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant so that it will continue forever before you. For when you grant a blessing, O Lord, it is an eternal blessing. So obviously, this does not sound like a prayer from a man who was ticked off that he spent 15 years enrolled in Pain Central. This is the prayer of a man who knows his God, loves his God, and is awed by his God. And I love this statement, for when you grant a blessing, O Lord, it is an eternal blessing. I mean, that is the nature of our God. And that's why we can trust ourselves to him. And then over the next number of years, God continued to give David great military victories. He subdued and humbled the Philistines. He conquered the land of Moab, the land of Edom, the land of Ammon, the Amalekites. He destroyed the forces of Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, and he killed the Arameans, who at different times both tried to help that king and the Amorites. So the Lord gave him great victory wherever he went, 2 Samuel 8:6. So David became very famous, 2 Samuel 8:13. And then we're told that David reigned over all Israel and was fair to everyone. He even cared for the last surviving grandson of Saul. His name was Mephibosheth, holding to the promise that he had made to his best friend Jonathan. And David brought Mephibosheth, who was a cripple, and he brought him to live at the palace just to care for him throughout his entire life. So David's life was filled now with goodness. And he is willing to spread that goodness along, knowing that all that he had received came from the loving hand of the Lord. And he knew that it wasn't his. It wasn't something to be hoarded. And after all those years of intense suffering, David is experiencing year after year of God's glory and grace. Thus, I'm fairly sure that what was going to happen next was not on David's radar screen. He was not really ready for this next part of his life. Yes, once again, it is time for school. However, this school is a bit different. It's not quite like Pain Central. This was graduate school with an entirely different focus. I think I'm going to call this school CU, Confirmation University. See, it's the school where people are sent when God wants to do some very specific fine-tuning within their souls so that they become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to stop and prep you before we dive into the next part of David's life. See, most of us have been so trained, just ingrained within us, to view the story of David and Bathsheba through the eyes of sin, such that we entirely miss the point of the story, which is what God wanted to accomplish in David's life through his sin. Radical concept. Sure, David sinned. I mean, we all know that. That's obvious. But the issue of sin, at least the way we religiously view it, is inconsequential to this particular graduate class. Remember, everything about our life that does not derive from the divine is sin, as only God is good. So tread very carefully with your judgments. God had some key aspects of his own character and nature that he knew would be necessary for David to possess. And so this next part of this story, David's graduate school, was about building those attributes into David's soul. But for you to track with me on this part of the story, you have to look past your religious tendencies. Resist your religious inclinations, and you may even have to reject your religious upbringing. And I say this because religion has tried to shove God into a comfortable box of rules and responsibilities that is reinforced with judgment and condemnation. And if that's what you tend to do, if that is how you tend to read the Bible, if that is how you think and live your life, you're going to struggle through this story. Now, I have to admit, on the face of it, the details of the story seem to support that religious perspective. As, you know, It's all filled with a message of sin and failure and condemnation, judgment, and even death. But trust me, as with all things God says, this story is layered and layered with meaning. Remember what we have learned so far. The Lord was in all of David's suffering. It was all measured and purposeful. Therefore, we must not now think that the affairs, literally, of his life were outside of that same close supervision. So what do we know about David? What's his student profile? David was a warrior, a conqueror. It was in his nature. There are quite a few stories that we didn't cover where someone came to David expecting mercy and he just killed them on the spot without blinking an eye. You see, David had no qualms with killing his enemy. That is what he knew. And that is how God used him. Remember, he was essentially just a judge over Israel. And David knew that the Lord was righteous and demanded justice. And David had so often been the arm of that justice. Now, I believe I mentioned in the first teaching on David that his kingdom is a biblical typology of the Messiah's kingdom. And we've learned how picky God is when it comes to his types and sticking to that typology. So we have to start to think about, if this is about the Messiah's kingdom, what was lacking in David's soul that was so needed for David's legacy to accurately reflect that of the Messiah? That's the question. What was possibly lacking in David's soul that was needed for David's legacy to accurately reflect that of the Messiah? Here he is, this king who was famed throughout the lands. The other nations feared him. His kingdom is glorious and the envy of all others. But still, something is missing, which is why David had to go back to school. Something needed to be conformed into the image of the Messiah. Now, the tricky part of this story, at least of the story of David and Bathsheba, is that this part of the story is kind of like the classroom study. It sets the stage for David's internship, where he actually practically learns to apply the deeper aspects of God's character and nature. And we will cover the internship next week. One spring, David decided not to go to war with his army. And so he sent them off, and he just decided to hang back at the palace. Then late one afternoon, David gets up from his nap, gets out of bed, and I guess this is what kings do. You know, when they're out spending a lazy spring dreaming of their army who's spilling blood, they get to take naps. And then he goes for a stroll on this late afternoon on the roof of the palace. As he looked over the city, he saw Bathsheba, who just happened to be bathing out there in the raw for everyone to see. And Bathsheba was hot, and David had to have her. He goes, I want one of those. And he found out that she was the wife of one of the commanders. But he called for her anyways, and he slept with her. And at least from the way the story goes, it seems she had no issue with their little afternoon delight. So maybe her bathing on the roof was a little more strategic, a little more pre-planned, a little more manipulative than we might otherwise think. But who knows? Who knows? So she ends up getting pregnant. David starts to panic. They're going to know. So David thinks, what am I going to do? So he sends word to the front line to send him Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, under the guise that he wanted to be updated on the war. But really, he had hoped that Uriah would come home, sleep with his wife, so that the pregnancy could be attributed to Uriah and not to David. So Uriah arrives and he chats with David and tells David what's going on. And David tells him, go home, relax. And after he left the palace, he sent a gift with him you know, for him so that he would have something really nice. I mean, David is just trying to set this thing up so him and his wife could have a good evening. But David was not expecting what happened next. 2 Samuel 11, 9 through 11. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" As if he should be concerned about that. And Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing." Ouch. Oh, that stung. After all, David was at the palace taking naps, going on leisurely strolls, chasing down hot babes, when he should have been on the battlefield. And he was absolutely humiliated by Uriah's integrity. And continuing in verses 12 through 13. "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Okay, that was a total bomb. This man has more character than the king. And David was in a panic because everyone is going to know what he did. And all his great reputation and glory was going to be marred. So David wrote a letter to Joab, his general, and sent Uriah back to the battle. The letter instructed Joab to station Uriah where the battle was the fiercest and then just pull back so that he would be killed. And Joab did just that, but something else happened. A number of David's elite soldiers were killed along with Uriah. So a messenger comes back to tell David what happened. And do you know what David actually said about these events? "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword kills one as well as another. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." I mean, it's ridiculous. 2 Samuel 11:25. David just lost some very important special forces, and he acts as if they just lost the Friday night football game. "Try harder next time, guys, you know, it's okay." I mean, this is horrible, but it's starting to show you how hard David's heart's becoming. So Bathsheba mourns her husband's death. And when the time of mourning was over, David brought her to the palace and married her. And she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. And we find out from Psalm 51 that David was also pretty displeased with what he had done, as his body was just racked with guilt and shame. So the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And he tells David this story. Story about a rich man who had lots of sheep. And he was throwing a party one day for this guest who came to visit him. But instead of taking from his huge flock, he goes to a poor man who had only one sheep, one little lamb, and he kills it, and he serves it to his guest. And this lamb was special to this man. It had grown up with his children, ate from his own plate, drank from his cup. He would even cuddle it in his arms like a little baby daughter, just like Maximus. And when David heard this story, he was furious. His face just turned red, and he says, "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." 2 Samuel 12, 5 through 6. Mark that comment, "no pity." We will find that's an important part of this lesson. David is not willing to have any pity on this rich man. He just demands his life, even though the law does not require death for such a deed. He just escalates it up there. Isn't it sad that people who have done something bad and have something to hide seem to be the ones who are harshest in their judgment towards others? and they're absolutely hypocritical. I mean, I personally have run into this over and over and over and over and over again from those who love religion, but have personally and usually secretly have failed to live according to their own religious rules and requirements. And they just project all that stuff onto me. And they assume that if they've done it or they're doing it, you know, these bad things, that I must be as well. And it really annoys me. I mean, it's part of the gig. We kind of have to deal with it. But it just shows that part of our character and our nature where we just want to instantly let someone else be taken down with us. So let's turn to 2 Samuel, verse 7 through 12. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel." Pretty intense, huh? It's no wonder we all view this through the lens of sin. So David finally confesses his guilt. And Nathan tells him that the Lord has forgiven him, so he won't die for his sin. Even though the law requires a life for a life. See, David had no pity. He was going to require a life for a lamb. No, the law requires a life for a life, but God says, "I've forgiven you. You will not die for your sin." But the Lord also said that since David gave the enemies of the Lord great opportunity to despise and blaspheme him, that the child must die. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 13 through 14. Now the child became very sick, and David fasted and prayed the entire time. But when he found out that the child was dead, he got up, cleaned up, and went on with his life. He said, "Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him one day, but he can't return to me." There's so much deep truth in that little phrase. And I'm going to leave it to you to sort out, since it's not really what we are studying, but please go back and study that passage in 2 Samuel 12. There's so much to discover. But David goes on to comfort Bathsheba, sleeps with her, and again, and she gets her pregnant, and she gives birth to a son, and they name the child Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that his name should be Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, because the Lord loved him. 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25. So that's the story. But what did it accomplish in David through this ordeal? What was the real subject matter of this class? Interesting textbook. Well, we know that the class focused on pity, mercy, and about not giving another what they truly deserve, even when they deserve death. See, God did not deal with David according to his sin. And that is most definitely how the Messiah has dealt with you and me. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it's a pretty big subject matter. The book was thick. We deserve to die. Every one of us has sinned by nature and by choice and has continually rebelled against the holiness of God. Yet he still chose to give us pity, mercy. He gives us what we do not deserve, which is the definition of grace. And you might be thinking, okay, I get the point. I'm not a dullard. I went to school. But then why did the kid have to die? How is that fair? He did nothing wrong. See, I told you I still can't trust this God. Well, this gets us back to the issue of typology and how God zealously protects it. But first of all, let me just say this. The child actually got the better deal. See, he is with Jesus. He did not have to deal with this world of trouble, pain, sin, failure, sadness, and depression. He got to go straight to the eternal reward. How is that for a perspective on life and death? Remember, we are the only ones who foolishly hold to this life and value this life in the flesh, even though Jesus instructed us to live for eternity. He told us that this life is transitory and we are just passing through. Therefore, we're to set our sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at the right hand in the place of honor and power. For we died when Christ died, and our true life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. This child got the better deal. But in terms of typology, this kid also represents the things that come from our flesh. Whereas Zedekiah or Solomon represents all that comes from God. And as we know, our flesh must die. Or more accurately, we must put off what has died so that we can live in the Spirit. Romans 6 and Colossians 3, 5 through 10. But most of us don't like the idea of setting aside the desires of our flesh. And so like David, we try and protect it. We rescue our flesh. We even mourn its death. We're pretty pathetic. Thank goodness the Lord is so patient and gentle with us. For there is nothing good about our flesh, absolutely nothing. Remember, only God is good. We are not. And number five, the promise of the Messiah. The promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 would come through Solomon, Jedediah, because the Messiah is beloved of the Lord, because the Lord loved him. The name gives us the hint that this, again, is a messianic prophecy. The Messiah is loved of the Lord because the Lord loved him. So the final exam for this class was on the lesson of pity, mercy. Even in the face of the most heinous of sins and failures. See, David was a stranger to these character attributes which come from the Messiah. But he got a lesson he would never forget regarding the Lord's unfailing love and great compassion. And I encourage you to go and read Psalm 51, where David talks about all of this. It's beautiful, it's comforting, it's amazing, and you'll love it. The Lord's unfailing love and great compassion. Those were the attributes of the character and nature of God that David's kingdom needed to have to accurately reflect the typology of the kingdom of the Messiah. And those are the character attributes that God wants to instill in each of us so that we can accurately reflect Jesus Christ, since we are his ambassadors. We are to represent him. And so a lot of what we go through, a lot of our suffering, is to first of all allow us to shed that old nature to just take off those clothes and say, I don't want it anymore. And then God starts fine-tuning, and he starts putting in his character and his nature and his attributes into your soul, one, two at a time. And that's what our lives have been about. And if we can get this perspective, it will be beautiful. It will be comfortable or comforting. And it will be amazing, and you will love it. So next week, David's internship begins, where he learns to apply this lesson. And he gets the opportunity to practice, practically, pity, mercy, unfailing love, and great compassion in the face of the most heinous of sins and failures. We'll save that for next week. Let's pray. God, I thank you that everything about you and everything about us is so layered beyond anything we can imagine. We're sitting here in this life frustrated, complaining, upset, and you're rejoicing because you're putting in us aspects of your character and nature. You're making us like you. You're conforming us into the image of your Son. Help us get this perspective. Help us see it. Help us know that it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's incredible. And let us find joy in it so we have the hope that as we go through these difficult circumstances in our lives, we know that you are allowing it to perfect, to confirm, to strengthen and establish us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.